I ask that you remain standing as we hear the holy, inspired, and inerrant word written for you and for me this evening from Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. As I read, would you remember that back in verse 4, Paul said that he prays for the Philippians always and with joy. In our text tonight, we learn what this prayer consisted of. What is it that Paul prayed? Reading from verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Please be seated. Would you pray with me as we consider this word together? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word, the true and living word of the true and living God. As we just sang, O God, we pray that you would impart strength to our fainting hearts, that you would inspire our zeal, that you would work in us a love that is unmixed and united, and that fears your name. Lord, we need your help as we consider your word, that we might treasure it in our hearts and live it out by your grace. Would you be with us as we consider this text before us in Jesus' name? Amen. Well, his name is not as well known as Charles Hodge or B.B. Warfield, some of the great theologians of Old Princeton, as it said, but Samuel Miller was one of the great theologians and professors from the old days of Princeton Theological Seminary. Before becoming a professor, Samuel Miller was a pastor in New York City for many years. Interestingly, he pastored his congregation through an epidemic, a yellow fever outbreak in 1798. When he became a professor, his heart remained oriented to the well-being of the Church of Jesus Christ. He continued preaching regularly, believing that was a calling of his professorship. In fact, the little white chapel that stands on the campus of Princeton Seminary is called Samuel Miller Chapel. No doubt, Aaron Messner has been there many times. So devoted to the Church was Miller that later in life he wrote a book to help ministers of the gospel. The book was called Thoughts on Public Prayer. It was a guide for ministers who lead congregations in prayer. It was a list of goals to aim for, common pitfalls to avoid. I was reading it over this past week, and among the many errors that Miller lists is that of delivering excessively long prayers. Miller must have heard some doozies, because in his commentary, he writes that this error of excessively long prayers is, quote, so common and so crying a fault that it ought to be mentioned with emphasis and guarded against with special care. Now, lest you think some ministers that you have heard may have violated this principle, Miller also wrote that the prayer before the sermon should be between 12 and 15 minutes at most. So we are well within that limit tonight. Thankfully, Miller gives many positive tips for prayer. He writes that public prayers should arise out of personal communion with the Lord, that they should be filled with the language of Scripture, that they should promote gospel truth. Miller closes his goals by saying that the prayers of the minister in public should contain words that are, quote, few, well considered, and well ordered. Had Miller heard the Apostle Paul pray for the Philippian church, I think he would have been pleased. As I mentioned, verses 9 through 11 of chapter 1 tell us just what Paul prayed for, if not in public with the Philippians, then certainly from afar, as he was under house arrest in Rome. These three verses are filled with just a few words, one sentence entirely. But these words are well considered and well ordered. There is a lot here. One commentator likens this one-sentence prayer to a grand cathedral filled with clauses where every clause, he says, is load-bearing. As we consider the architecture of this prayer tonight, as we look at how each building block builds on the next, it's fair to break it down into three parts. There is an opening petition, and then that petition leads into two purposes. One purpose is short-term, and as we'll see, another purpose is long-term. Both the petition and these two purposes apply directly to us. This is, above all, a prayer to absorb into our hearts. It's a prayer to pray ourselves, to pray for ourselves, to pray for others, to pray for the body of Christ. It is a prayer to strive to live out in our lives, even this week, by the grace and power of God. Before we get to the opening petition, I want us to remember the context again. Last week we saw in verses 3 through 5 that the Philippians are prayed for by Paul. He prays always and with joy, he said in verse 4. And he prays for them because, verse 5, of the partnership in the gospel that they share. This partnership we saw last week was their active, tangible response to the ministry of the Word. It was their active support of gospel ministry in and through Paul. We saw that this was not a selfish thing on the part of Paul. He didn't just look around garnering supporters. What got Paul so excited was that this visible partnership in the gospel was itself outward evidence of God's unstoppable, supernatural, to the end work in their hearts. Remember what he says in verse 6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, dropping down from verse 6 to verse 9, in the form of a petition, we get to see just what this good work of God in them was. In a word, it is God's filling up and filling out their hearts with Spirit-given love. This is what God is doing. This is the good work that He is beginning and will complete in them. This is what God is doing in the hearts of all of His people who turn to Him in faith. Paul doesn't say here just what or whom they are to love. He just leaves it wide open, so it's reasonable for us to take this as love in a broad sense. Certainly it includes love for God. But it does seem that in context, Paul's focus is that the love that God is working in them would be a love for one another as the body of Christ. Later in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul urges them to be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Paul, in fact, frequently prayed for this loving unity in the church of Jesus Christ. Listen to the language of 1 Thessalonians 3. See how similarly this language lines up with his prayer for the Philippians. He says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that He, that is God, may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. There he prayed explicitly that their love would abound for one another and for all. Here he doesn't give an object of their love. Rather, in verse 9, Paul prays that their love would abound more and more, that it would increase, that it would overflow, and that it would do so more and more. Or, as one translation puts it, that their love would abound still more and more. Another translation says, even more and more. You can see the connection back to the good work that God has begun in them back in verse 6. However much love God has worked in the hearts of His people, however much love they were already expressing toward one another by the power of the Spirit, Paul says, I pray that it would abound even more. I pray that it would never stop, that it would always increase. Now, there is a deep theological background to this Pauline petition of never stopping, always increasing love. And it starts with God, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God is one God, but He dwells in three persons, and these persons enjoy an unbounded fellowship of love with one another. This love in God and for God, this love of the triune God is unchangeable. It is eternal. It is free. It never fluctuates. It never diminishes. It never reverses course. It is ever strong, ever full, ever great, as God is great. As 1 John 4:16 tells us, God is love. He is the very definition of love. Now, in history, in time and space, God reveals Himself. He expresses His love. It's a reflection of the kind of love that exists in God as God. But as God expresses His love, He expresses it to the whole world and the things that have been made. In the many ways that He adorns this world with blessing upon blessing. But God expresses His love for His children in a particular way. We might call it His redeeming love. He does this climactically, of course, in sending His Son to die for sinners, to die for those who do not deserve His love. To send His Son to die for those who dismiss and despise His love. And Jesus comes and He takes on our flesh and He satisfied the Father's justice against our sin at the cross out of love. Love and justice meet perfectly at the cross of Jesus Christ. But I want you to consider with me that God does even more out of love. Not only has He given Christ for our salvation in history, out of love, God and His Son send the Holy Spirit to the church that the Holy Spirit might take what Jesus has done and actually apply it to your life. The Holy Spirit calls you out of darkness into the light of Jesus Christ by uniting you to Christ in a bond of love. This is what Paul says, isn't it? In Romans chapter 5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And then, and only then, as God's love is poured into your heart, as the overflowing love of God in the gospel is applied to you through the Holy Spirit who abides in your heart then seeks to work out in your life true love as the fruit of His power. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because He first loved us." It's a miracle to actually love as a Christian. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit who lives in our hearts out of the love of God. But the reality is, no matter how much we love other people by the power of the Holy Spirit, our love is always but a faint reflection of the infinite God who is love. Our love for one another is always but a finite expression of God's infinite love to us, isn't it? And so this is why Paul can pray that the Philippians' love would abound more and more. No matter how much they had loved one another, no matter how much they had gloriously reflected the love of God toward us, there always surrounded them the infinite God whose love for them and for us remains the very standard of what love should be. Unless they grow discouraged, there is always in them the infinite Spirit who seeks to work out from them more and more love. We add to this the problem of sin, that we are by nature lovers of self, that our love is so fickle, so fleeting, so unlike God's love, so often riding on what other people can do for us rather than selflessly looking to do what God calls us to do for them. And you can see why this is Paul's central prayer for the church. This is why this is his opening petition for the Philippians. It's a petition to God that He work this kind of love in us. So it's good that we ask ourselves, is this our petition? Is this our prayer? Is this our fundamental prayer that God would make His love in our hearts abound more and more? It's something that only God can do. Now, all this talk about the abounding love of God working in and out from His people might lead us to think that Paul wants the Philippians to love, well, everything, everywhere, at all times. That we should just be a person of love indiscriminately. But this is not actually what Paul says. As we look at the text, Paul actually specifies a kind of love that makes distinctions. It is a kind of love, if we were to use the fully charged word, a love that discriminates. A love that makes distinctions between good and evil, between right and wrong. And in doing this, Paul suddenly teaches us what genuine Christian love looks like. He says, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." Friends, if you want a countercultural view of love, this is it. Love that is wed to knowledge and all discernment. Back in 2016, the creator of the musical Hamilton, Lin-Manuel Miranda, won a Tony Award for the musical. It was a worthy award. It's a wonderful musical. But in his speech, receiving the award, no doubt against the backdrop of our culture's confusion over romantic love, Lin-Manuel held his trophy in hand and said this, "Love is love is love is love is love." No guardrails, no lodestars, no boundaries, no limits, we might add. No transcendent purpose or design. Or for the older generation here, the Beatles sang in 1967, "Love is self-sufficient." No, that wasn't the title. That would not have been a hit back in the day. "All you need is love." That was it. It's before my time. Friends, for Paul, love is not all you need. Because love without knowledge of God, without knowledge of His will, without knowledge of His purpose and His values and what God loves, love without discernment, without insight into the complexities of life in a fallen world, without discernment into the many relationships that we have and all that they require under the light of God's Word, without these things, our love might be well-intentioned. It might be zealous. It might even be abounding. But such love will be misguided. It will be a naive love. It will be a thoughtless love. And in the end, it could very well be a harmful love. No, Paul wants the Philippians to have the kind of love so ruled by His Word, so guided by His will, so revealed in His Word, that they begin to love in a way that actually promotes what God says is best for other people. A love that puts aside selfish agendas and selfish desires. A love that actually knits the body of Christ together by the Spirit. God works in the hearts of His people a disposition that actually wants and works to achieve God's best for others. This is something close to a definition of love. Perhaps we could say it better. But true Christian love wants and works to achieve God's best for others. We want this, do we not? We want to love our friends this way. We want to love our co-workers this way. We want husbands and wives to love one another this way, putting aside minor slights and personal offenses. We want to love our children this way. We want to love all that we know this way. We want especially for the body of Christ to love one another this way. So we want love. We want to be love people. We want the people of Westminster to be known as love people. But friends, we want our love to be guided by the truth. For some of us, we may need to flip this around. We certainly want to be truth people. We want to be guided by the Word of God. We want to know the Word of God. But we want all of our knowledge and our truth to drive and inform our love. Paul says that when we have these together, when we have truth-driven love, the outcome of this is very practical. And this is the first purpose. Built on top of the opening petition is the building block of this opening purpose. Such love, he says, is to abound, verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent. Now the word for approving connotes testing, sifting, examining. The way that you would examine fake versus genuine currency. The way that you would test metals for their purity to see if there's something mixed in. And that we would test and sift and examine so as to choose, he says, what is excellent. The word here refers to things that count. Some translators say things that matter, things that are superior. Not only the good over against the evil, but even among what is good, approving what is best. Now, it's interesting that this phrase, approve what is excellent, is used one other place in Scripture. In Romans 2, verse 18, Paul refers to a Jew who, quote, knows God's will and approves what is excellent because he is instructed from the law, from the Old Testament law, from Torah. Now, in the context of Romans 2, Paul is actually chiding the unbelieving Jew who knows what the law says, who technically can approve what is excellent, but who doesn't do it out of spirit-wrought love, who actually perhaps knows, but actually doesn't actually follow through with what is excellent. But here in Philippians 1, 9 and 10, Paul weds the law's purpose with abounding love. God's law and spirit-wrought love going hand in hand. The Spirit Himself dwelling in the people of God, setting the law on fire in our lives with warm affection. Theologian John Murray said this, I've always loved this line, love fills to the brim the cup that the law of God puts in our hand. Love fills to the brim the cup that the law of God puts in our hand. The Philippians were to be, and we are to be, a people who out of love examine everything under God's Word, under His law, so that we might go hard after excellence. Now, oftentimes in our culture, when we say going hard after excellence, we think, well, this means I need to pursue a radically individual agenda. I need to steamroll other people in order to pursue what is excellent for me. But that's obviously not what Paul is talking about. Paul wants the Philippians to be characterized by mature, wise, spiritual discernment, choosing things that honor God and bless other people. Of course, we have to evaluate our own circumstances and how best to do this at any given moment. But let me at least ask you this question. Are you going hard after excellence in the name of Jesus Christ? Now you might say, listen, I'm at the evening service, okay, buddy? I came out during the rain on Sunday night. I'm going hard after excellence. Let me ask you again. Are you going hard after excellence? Are you seeking what builds up the body of Christ? Are you seeking what makes for true discipleship in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are there areas where you can confess to the Lord, Lord, I have not been seeking what is good, what is best, what counts? Well, if that's true, the answer, of course, is not just repentance, but according to Paul, the answer is to grow in truth-driven love. To grow in your love for God and your love for other Christians. And this itself is rooted in reckoning with the astounding love of God toward you in Christ. Well, if abounding love should lead to insightful living, the next building block is that such living should be future-oriented. If choosing what is excellent is the near-term purpose that Paul gives us in his prayer. The long-term purpose for which Paul prays is to enjoy the esteem of the world. No. Paul says that their love should abound more and more so as to choose what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Paul gives us a countercultural view of love, doesn't he? Wed to knowledge and discernment. That countercultural view of love leads into a countercultural way of life. A life of discernment, of discriminating between what's good and bad, of choosing, again, even among what is good, what is excellent in God's sight. And then here he gives us a countercultural outcome. And in doing so, gives us a countercultural motive for choosing what is excellent. He uses two words here. As our love grows, as our discernment deepens, the result will be purity on the last day. A transparent purity of heart on the day of Christ's return. As we discern between what is good and evil, as we pursue what is excellent and praiseworthy, God will ensure that we ourselves have a heart that is unmixed and untainted with conflicting desires. We will be a people more and more and more who can live with a clear conscience before our God and Father in heaven. And to this, Paul adds, we will be blameless. Of course, not fully free of sin in this life. No way. But this word blameless means we will be a people who do not stumble in the way of truth. Nor do we put an obstacle in the path of anyone else so as to lead them to stumble. If we are pure and blameless for the day of Christ, Christ will come and He will hold us up to the light of His blazing holiness. And He will say, yes, this one is a chosen vessel of mine, prepared by my Father. The one who has walked in the good works that we have prepared for him, that we have prepared for her, enter into the glory of your Maker. Now, of course, friends, this thought can and undoubtedly should crush us to the ground. Who is sufficient for these things? Who among us demonstrates this kind of life? Who among us can say, I'm going to be pure and blameless on the day of Christ? Now our hearts say, my love is so small. I make dumb choices all the time. I am double-minded. I am full of darkness. And the idea that I would be examined by the Lord Jesus Christ, whose eyes will be like fire on the last day, is too much to bear. Friends, hear this. On that day, the righteousness of Christ imputed to you by faith alone will be your covering in the sight of God. You will not stand on your own good works in the tribunal of God if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will stand on the flawless, pure and blameless works of Jesus Christ. But Paul's emphasis here is that this Christ, whose righteousness secures your standing before the Lord, is the one from whom any and all progress you make in this life comes. Notice what he says in verse 11. That we might be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. What a capstone to this cathedral prayer. All of our love, all of our discernment, all of our choosing what is excellent, all of our purity and blamelessness, however much the Lord may allow for us in this life, all of it is but the fruit of the righteousness that God is working in you as you look to your Savior in heaven, Jesus Christ. Christ is not just the means for our holiness. He is, of course, also the goal of our holiness. We are being conformed more and more into the image and likeness of Christ. Christ is the object and goal of our pursuit of holiness. He is the most excellent thing of all. If we are to go after excellence, we must be going hard after Jesus Christ. And as we do, we need to do this with the rock-solid conviction from the Word of God that it is Jesus and Jesus alone who is fueling the Christian life. Put in that light, when Christ comes again, we can know with assurance that the Father will look upon our completed life in His Son, Jesus Christ, And having been the very one who fueled all of the works of faith in this life, He will, as Augustine put it, on that day, crown your works as His own gracious gifts. Abounding love, leading to insightful living, looking to the final day, as we abide in Christ, as we draw all that we need for life and godliness from Him, as we draw upon the endless, infinite reservoir of His power and love every day as a Christian. This is what Paul prays for. This is a prayer that certainly is well ordered and well considered. May we pray it for ourselves. May we pray it for our families. May we pray it for our friends. And may we pray it for our church. And may this prayer lead you and me more and more and more and more into the loving embrace of Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we consider this majestic prayer, we pray it for ourselves. We know that we need to grow in love. Some of us need our love to be fortified by the truth. Lord, how we need the truth of Your Word to inform the way that we love. Some of us need our truth to lead us to love well, with gentleness and wisdom. But Father, all of us need the Lord Jesus Christ. How we pray that we would live well in Him, with knowledge and all discernment, in doctrine and life, covered by the righteous robe of His obedience and freed in His name to give all that we are to You. Would You do this in and through us today and in the days to come, in Jesus' name. Amen.